Welcome to City Life Church, and this is our podcast. This is Pastor Dave Diefendorf, and we are so honored to have you join us today. Our passion is to help you discover who God is, grow in the likeness of Jesus, and lead well in this generation. I hope in this message, God will meet you where you're at and take you to the next level in your connection with Him and His kingdom. Enjoy the message.
I'd be great at being a male lifter, and I said, no, thank you. Praise God. All right, so we are in a series in Matthew. We just cracked it open last week. If you were here, hopefully you got a good dose of an introduction in Matthew. And I'm really excited about today. A little nervous. If you have a Bible, open up to Matthew 5. Matthew 5 is where we're going to start today. And this is Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And we're just going to tackle his introduction today, but this sermon that covers Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it's an amazing sermon. It's radical. It's challenging. And whether you're just getting to know who Jesus is or you've walked with him for decades, reading this sermon over again, you'll get cut. And it's just amazing. It's just a never-ending, flowering out, convicting message that still speaks to us today. So much to discover today. Let me pray, and then we'll dive in. Father God, thank you for your word that guides us and leads us and teaches us. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us this morning. Holy Spirit, Lord, we pray that you would open up our eyes to see what you are saying here. Lord, we need your hand to lift the veil. And so, Father, we're asking you during this time, I pray that you lift the veil of our hearts, over our minds, to where we can be your sons and daughters that you've dreamed to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, the Sermon on the Mount, this is the manifesto of Jesus Christ. It's a kingdom manifesto. It's the king giving announcement to his people. The Sermon on the Mount is a concise statement of Jesus' teachings on how to actually live in the reality of God's present kingdom available to us. Jesus deals with two major questions in this sermon, all right? So he's going to answer two questions. The first question is this: which life is the good life? Which life is the good life? How in the world can I enter into true well-being? But exactly who is and who isn't assured of such a life was a subject of much confusion in Jesus' day, as it is our own. The second question is this: who is truly a good person? Who is truly a good person? Which life is a good life, and who is truly a good person? Now, the second question, Jesus spends most of the time answering this question in the sermon, and we'll get there next week. Jesus' teachings here in response to these two great questions have proven to be the most influential teaching ever to emerge on the face of the, arguably, face of the planet. It's interesting what people think they need for happiness. What do you need for happiness? There was a study done by country of what makes you happy. And these countries kind of gave a response to Australians. The good life is those who have health. If you have health, you've got the good life. If you're a Finnish, if you have kindness, you'll be happy. The Greeks say if you have honesty, you'll have the good life. The Dutch, if you have a beautiful woman or a handsome husband, you've got the good life. British say that if you have humor, you'll be happy. Now, Italians, the Japanese, and the United States all have the same thing that they say will make you happy. Can you guess what it is? Money. Exactly right. If you've got money, you'll be happy. So who has the good life? This is what the Beatitudes are all about. Misunderstanding exactly what Jesus starts off, this little introduction is called the Beatitudes. You've probably heard them before. But there's a large misunderstanding of exactly what these Beatitudes are saying, which has caused for some much pain and confusion down through the ages, and it continues today. We instinctively assume it's a list of new rules to live by. The Old Testament had the Ten Commandments, and this is Jesus' new eight commandments for us. Be like this. By thinking of what Jesus is saying in this beatitude is a list of gotta strive for's, we can try to engineer our own way into the kingdom of God. It can be read as if it's a list of what to strive for. You need to be like this. But what he's actually saying to the disciples is this: if you're in my kingdom, this is what you are. And I want to explain what a blessed life is. So, they're a description of the citizens who are in the kingdom already. And at the end of the day, these qualities that we're going to look at, they perfectly represent who Jesus is exactly. So, let's put this little sermon in context. Let's step back just four verses. In Matthew 4, Jesus did this. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought him all who were ill with various diseases, whose suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. All right, so Jesus has begun his ministry. We looked at last week. He says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. And then he calls people to him, come follow me. Well, then he goes out and he begins to do this ministry, and a large crowd begins following him. So we meet Matthew 5, verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to a mountain and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. Now, it's interesting what we looked at last week of how the first five chapters kind of mirror a little bit of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And this is kind of a giving of a new law. It seems like it's a kind of a setup, but it's not a giving of a new law. Jesus is properly interpreting the law that's already been given. So, he sits down with his disciples. Now, sitting down for a rabbi back then is like what somebody getting behind a pulpit today. When the rabbi sat down, it was like the teacher's about to speak. And so the people would hush and quiet. And it says that he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. So the primary audience for what he's about to say, the whole Sermon on the Mount, primarily is to his disciples, people that are following him already. Now, the crowd around obviously would have been able to hear what Jesus is saying. All right, let's go. So he began to teach them, primarily the disciples, and he says this, Matthew 5:3. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is Jesus' opening introduction. This is the takeoff where he communicates in such a way where he grabs our attention. A blessed life, and then you're listing qualities that in our gut is just, that's not what we expected, Jesus. You laying out the good life, the They seem contradictory. The blessed life, poor in spirit, the meek. God, what's going on here? This is the good life. Now, you got to see the progression in these. And my whole life growing up in the church, these just became a static list of like, let's live up to these one day. Not realizing that you may already be walking in these more fully than you could ever imagine. Again, the Beatitudes are the intro to Jesus' whole sermon. The word blessed is makarios, blessed. Oh, how happy. That's what that word means. Oh, how happy are the poor in spirit. Let's just dive in. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What is Jesus speaking to here? His first sentence. He's speaking about spiritual poverty. If he meant poor, it just said, blessed be the poor. But he says, blessed be the poor in spirit. What is he meaning? He means spiritual poverty. There are the people who know that they are spiritually broken. Something's happened to them, or their pride that's awakened them to see their actual real condition before God. There's a tendency that you and I can fall into the trap of where we think we're spiritually rich already. That we kind of got this thing down. We really kind of understand how things work. We're good. I'm fine. I got this. And we can end up being self-righteous. Being spiritually poor is first off recognizing apart from him, I can do nothing. Nothing. When you recognize you're poor in spirit, there's one thing that gets crushed in your life. Can you guess what it is? It's your pride. It's your pride that gets crushed. And when your pride and ego gets crushed, you literally experience the dying to self. And it's really hard to be full of the things of God when you're full of yourself. Right? Those poor in spirit are called blessed by Jesus, not because of they're in a deserving position, a meritorious condition, but because precisely in spite of and in the midst of their ever so deplorable condition, God moves redemptively upon mankind. And with his unmerited grace and love and forgiveness, and this is where Christ begins. Blessed be the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now we're going to circle back to that, but let's go on. Blessed are those who mourn. Oh, how happy are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now this mourning could be those who are mourning over the grief of life, because that's what we all tend to go through in certain seasons. And it's true that God allows things to enter into our life that we don't find pleasant. And it's because suffering, among other things, that we are shaped and formed by God from. Wilderness seasons that you've gone through are sometimes also the seasons that God shapes your heart in most. But I don't think that Jesus is speaking just of this isolated general life mourning. I think Jesus is actually connecting it to the verse he just spoke. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's the poor in spirit that see their true condition and the sin that has entangled their lives. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. When you recognize how spiritually poor you are, then all of a sudden you realize what a wretch you and I are, what a sinful person you and I are. And when you come to that place, Jesus says, you'll be comforted. Ooh. Blessed are the meek. You've heard the expression before, meek doesn't mean weak. Right? You ever heard that? Meekness doesn't equal weakness. Because Jesus was the meekest person on the face of the earth, but he definitely wasn't the weakest person on the face of the earth. What meekness really means is power under control. Strength and power yielded. It's been broken. Much like when you go break a horse, are you trying to zap the horse of all its strength? No, not at all. You're trying to control the strength of that horse to where it becomes usable for the purpose that you have it for. Blessed are those who are meek. So meekness looks like a wild animal that's been tamed, that's been broken by the master. Power under control. That might describe a lot of your own stories, right? I was so wild. And now I'm domesticated by the Lord. No, anyway. Praise God. Through seeing one's spiritual poverty who mourns over their sin and brokenness, you come under the authority of the Lord himself. That wildness, that pride has now come under his authority, and true humbleness emerges. And Jesus says, for these people, these type of people, they will inherit the earth. These first three things that Jesus brings up about those who are blessed, the good life is all about an emptying of oneself. These first things empty us of our pride, empty us of our rebellion, empty us of our own self-aggrandizement. Remember, in this kingdom, you have to be emptied first before he fills you. And as he's emptied us, we end up now having new ambitions, new motivations, new desires in our heart when our pride's been broken, when we mourned over our sin, when we've come under the Lord. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Oh, how happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This person is deeply, he deeply desires, or she deeply desires the things of God. It can be hungry. We can be hungry and thirsty for all kinds of things, a whole bunch of other things. Money, pleasure, power, whatever the case may be. There's a lot of different appetites that people have. And a little, I was kind of blown away a little bit in our life group from this week. We were diving into Malachi, a lot of you are. And one of the big revelations that kind of came in our discussion was, man, anytime our heart, I wrote it down. This is worth, when our hunger and thirst for God wanes, it's because something else has come along that we love more. Think about that. When your love for God wanes, it's because something else has come along that you end up loving more. And so those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, they've allowed the Lord to put that finger right on that thing and say, God, I'm poor in spirit. God, I mourn over this. Lord, let me hunger and thirst for the right things. Isn't it interesting that we sometimes make the mistake of being satisfied with the wrong things? What a tragedy. But those who live the good life in the kingdom of God hunger and thirst for being made whole by God, to be filled with him. And Jesus promised those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. Ooh, praise God. Things within us begin to change and transform. One of the things is as we experience his undeserved mercy, we're able to be merciful to others. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. It's really interesting, the level and volume of mercy that you receive is based upon the level or volume of mercy that you give. We need a ton of mercy from God, but that requires something of you and I, that we give mercy as well. The mercy, the type of mercy, the kind of mercy that we received, we're now able to give that away. I wasn't able to give away mercy before I met the merciful God. I didn't know what mercy was. Sometimes mercy is like, hey, you know, forgive them, but don't forget about it. And when they mess up again, make sure you bring that back up. Because they need to learn. I don't know. Blessed are those who are merciful. We extend mercy to other people. You start loving the right things. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. For those who are in the kingdom, and because of what Jesus is coming here to do, he transforms his people to be pure in heart. The masks have been removed. Pride's been dealt with. And what you're left with is a genuine, authentic person. The real article. Don't you love meeting a real person? You know, sometimes when you get around, you're kind of with people, and you're just kind of like, man, I know I'm not getting the real you. Man, it's so life-giving when you're around people that they're their authentic, real, life-giving self. It's amazing. And when people are like that, we experience the God of peace together. We experience his presence, this peace. You want to cultivate it, and you want to see other people experience it. And your heart is like, man, let's live in this peace together, y'all. Man, if you have anything against me, pardon me, forgive me. And if I have anything against you, I freely forgive you. We've tasted of this peace together. Whew. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they will see God. And having a heart like that, a merciful, pure heart, you end up becoming just almost by natural, organic happenstance, a peacemaker. Because you've experienced the peace that God has given you, you want people to experience that same kind of peace. The relational angst and anger, the pride that so easily entangles most of all of us. God begins to make you a peacemaker. It's what the children of God do. Now, there's definitely a difference in between a peacemaker and a peacekeeper. Okay? A peacekeeper wants to keep peace. They keep peace from a place of fear through avoidance. Hey, don't bring that up. It's going to cause a riff. Hey, don't talk about that because it's going to stir too many people's feathers. Let's just keep the peace. Does that help anyone? No. But a peacemaker. Now, a peacemaker, they're motivated by a heart that wants to see reconciliation, wants to see healing, wants to see forgiveness and wholeness experienced. Peacemaker restore peace from a place of strength through reconciliation. They're not satisfied with avoiding hard things, but out of love, they want to get to the heart of the matter. Motivated by a heart that's been reconciled themselves. This happens at home, at work, in your relational network, being a peacemaker. Because you've experienced the living God, because you walk with his Holy Spirit around you, God is making us a great, better and better, more mature peacemakers. Seeing peace happen. Living merciful and pure-hearted while you help make peace. Wherever God places you, Jesus himself knows that living like that is going to tick a lot of people off. John 3 says this. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does what is evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear their deeds will be exposed. When God's sons and daughters walk around with his presence, it glitches the matrix. It glitches the whole matrix. That's not what the world is telling me what the good life is, but yet I see your joy, and there's something markedly different about your good life versus the world's good life. And I want to know what it is. Blessed are the peacemakers, well, Jesus follows. Blessed are the persecuted. I want you to understand, Jesus is saying, this new way of life is so countercultural. It'll bring you into conflict with the world in which you live, and suffering's going to be the result. But yet, don't forget, Jesus is the King, and you will experience every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, but come with it suffering, trial, and opposition. When someone opposes your Christian faith, what's your instinctive response? Right? Let's get real for a second. What's your instinctive response when somebody attacks you or your faith? Our natural response is to stand up and attack back, right? Say what? And we just puff that chest and we fire right back. How dare you diminish this man of God, right? That's what we're thinking inside. But yet the blessed man or woman of God knows, I'm a blessed man. I'm a blessed woman. And Lord, I know this has almost got nothing to do with me, and it has everything to do with you. So Lord, help me stand. Give me your poise in this moment. God, I give you my burden, and in this moment, God, I ask you to give me strength. Those that live a good life respond that way because they know they're already walking in the good life that God has prepared for them to walk in. The disciples got this. They were beaten and persecuted. We see in the book of Acts, they went back to the other disciples, and what happened? Did they cry? Did they, oh no, we better fold up shop and stop talking? No, they rejoiced. They rejoiced together. Man, we're counted worthy to suffer in the name of Jesus Christ. Death's been handled. You're already walking in infinite eternal life. What are you scared about? Rejoice and be glad. Jesus ends this introduction. Rejoice and be glad. The church should be the best expression of counterculture. We are different, but it's so that we can make a difference. If you want the good life that you're made for, this is the way. The good life is not the absence of any problems. The good life is the presence of Jesus in your life, for he literally is joy. The fullness of joy is in God's presence. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. Jesus' opening line to his sermon sets the tone for everything else he's getting ready to proclaim and preach. And if you don't read the rest of this sermon in the context of the first thing that he says, you'll miss the depth of everything that he's going to say in the rest of his sermon. Blessed or happy are those who are poor in spirit. It's a strange way to start your sermon, isn't it? But Jesus had a purpose. He had a reason why he started. He could have picked a lot of different things to point his finger out on or to grab people's attention. He could have used lust, or he could have used greed, or he could have used a lot of other things, which he ends up doing later on in the sermon. But he starts with one thing, and he starts with pride. Pride. Apart from him, you can do nothing. I got this. I think we know this, the spirit, this independence. It's in our DNA as Americans. We're an independent, isolated, individualistic, atomized society that collectively thinks that money brings happiness. And it's counter to everything that Jesus is saying here of what the good life truly is. Apart from him, you can do nothing. Pride is like a cancer, and it spreads and it infects. Think about all the issues of all of humanity has ever faced since the dawn of time, and Jesus brings up pride as his first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. C.S. Lewis, John Calvin, Martin Luther, St. Augustine, all agree that pride is the greatest sin of all. St. Augustine defined well what sin truly is. Sin's being curved inward. Sin is being curved inward. All sin is being curved inward. Everything is about me, myself, and I. And arguably, this generation might be the most curved inward generation we've seen. I mean, it seems like it, isn't it? I mean, hence the origin of the selfie, right? Generation curved inward. Pride. We have a whole month in celebration of pride. But this is the first issue that Jesus deals with. Do you know how many marriages would be fixed if pride got put away? How many relationships would be healed and restored if pride got put away? A.W. Tozer put it like this: before God can greatly use a person, God must first greatly break a person. Ooh, amen or oh my. Uh-oh. But if you've experienced even it once, you know that whenever the Lord puts his finger on your pride and you walk through it with him, there's greater level of freedom. There's greater level of joy. There's greater level of life. Oh my gosh, I can't believe I was so in my head. I was so self-centered. I was so narcissistic. I didn't know that their life could be this joyful. Yeah, when you stop thinking about yourself and start thinking about the Lord and other people around you, it's amazing how joyful this life is. Anyway, praise God. But let him confront your pride. Let him. In this kingdom, you're going to need to be emptied before you can be filled. The gospel first empties us of all that we are so he can fill us with all that he is. He deconstructs us in order to reconstruct us. But is this not the nature of one who follows the Lord in their life? Not as a one-time revelation of your spiritual poverty, but an ongoing revelation of your spiritual poverty? That you're desperate on God, dependent on God? Man, it happens over and over. You live these ways before God without even knowing it. The Lord speaks something to us that hits you or confronts all your pride or your rebellion, which reveals your poverty and brokenness. And so when we finally see it in all its reality, we end up mourning over it because we see what it's robbed from us, what it's stolen from us, how much it's hurt you and other people around you. And we mourn over it, and it creates this humility on us and a new strength because it's formed by God, a humility formed by God where your pride actually got cut down. And it leads to meekness. And that meek heart hungers and thirsts for the things of God. And you become more merciful. And you become more pure in heart. And you become a peacemaker. And your presence and your value system of life now built on the ways of God and the kingdom of God, it confronts the brokenness of our fallen world. And like I said, it glitches their matrix. Jesus' introduction here is describing those who have the good life. We experience the good life for the first time when we recognize our own spiritual poverty and the sin and rebellion and pride that's been driving us and guiding us until we humble ourselves before God and ask him to fill us. God, empty me of all that I am so that you can fill me with all that you are. And is that not the rhythm of a follower of Jesus? So Jesus isn't describing a list of, hey, I've got to match up or work really hard to exemplify these things. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're already walking in the good life that he came to prepare for you. I'm going to end with this. We're going to jump to the very end of Matthew's, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says this: therefore, if anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man or woman who built their house on the rock. This good life is built on the rock. That good life that the world defines is always, forever, and all eternity will be built on sand. And when the storms come and the winds come, that house crashes. But those who build their house on the rock, their life on the rock, will indeed have the good life. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, pray that these words would cease to become a list to us from this day forward, and God, as we read the Beatitudes, they're a description of a kingdom person, of how they live. Lord, they're dependent on you. They're not arrogant, Lord. They don't think they have it all together. They're in a constant teaching position before our eternal rabbi, Jesus. And Father, I pray that, Lord, as we talked about pride, and we talked about how pride so often gets in our way that hinders our walk with you, God, if there's any of us, Father, if there's an area in our life where that you've been trying to just knock on the door to kind of get through to us, God, you've maybe sent people to say things to us, or in conversations we've had people say things, and God, our eyes are just, our ears are just too closed to hear. God, I pray that this morning, God, that you would break through that pride, that hard, defensive, controlling wall of pride, and that, God, we would humble ourselves right now to say, God, we don't have it all together. God, we're trying to spin all these plates and we don't have the strength to do it. And so, Father, Lord, we pray that we just put our entire life into your hands. Just like that song we sung, just that alabaster, that we would just pour our whole life over to you for you to rule and reign. And God, as we mourn over our sin, God, we get to celebrate of what you get to do with us. God, you can come in and make us meek. God, you can tame that wild flesh of ours and bring it under submission to your lordship. So, Father, I pray that you would increase our sensitivity to our own pride. And let us be people, Lord, that constantly come and bow before you in need of your strength, of your love, of your life, of your truth. God, let us be your people. Let us live this out and show people what the good life really is. Father, thank you that joy is the result. Joy is the fruit. And Lord, in your presence, there's fullness of joy. So Father, I pray that, God, that you would go with us. Let us be your humble people, serving others, being peacemakers. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Well, have a great week. We'll see you next Sunday.
Well, we hope this message has inspired you and challenged you to be the man or woman he's called you to be now and to see his kingdom grow in every area and arena of life. God is with you more than you know. For more information about our community here in Kansas City, please visit us online. citylifekc.org, and we'll see you next time on the City Life Podcast.